After hearing the voice of God, Abram left everything that he knew to receive something that he would never see completely with his own eyes. And yet, with the eyes of faith, believing God upon his word and trusting his plans and purposes, Abram set off south from northern Syria, where he had lived, to the land of the Canaanites. And as he passed along the coast and through that land, God told him that all he saw while he was in the land of Canaan would one day belong to his children, a kingdom that would represent God and his glory right among the nations. Abram did the only thing he knew how to do. He offered sacrifices of worship to this God that had appeared to him without warning and given him this great promise, the God who promised him such things. Last week, we were introduced to this person, Abram, and the important role that he plays in the story of Scripture and the history of redemption. Through him, the greatest promises of God would be accomplished. In fact, through him, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, would descend and bless the nations through the spread of his gospel, through his death and resurrection. All the blessings that we have in Christ start with this man and his faith, his willingness to simply believe God and act on it. Hebrews 11:8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God." Abram went out in faith and wandered about in faith because he saw a future city, a future promise that God had made, one that Abram was sure God would keep. He waited in faith, believing that God's promises were not empty and that he was faithful to do all that he said, as difficult and as impossible as it may seem. And this is why Abram becomes the standard of faith throughout Scripture. It is hard to find places in the New Testament that talk about faith without referring somewhere to Abram, whether you're in Galatians 3, whether you're in Romans 5, or whether you're in Hebrews 11. The big chapters of faith in the New Testament always look back to Abram as a standard. However, it is here that in this passage tonight that we encounter a first sign of trouble in Abram's faith. This was to be expected. As we've seen before, Abram is taking the role of Adam as the head of God's people and the one who God would work through to bring about his purposes. Abram was becoming the new image bearer. When Adam had failed, Noah had taken on this image-bearing status. He had taken on the federal headship by becoming a new Adam in a kind of new creation when the world is recreated after the flood. But Noah also failed to reflect the glory of God like he should. So we can only expect that it would keep happening. The world does not worship God. People do not worship God in their own nature. And in Genesis 8, God said that man's heart is on evil continually. So, even at this point, it is only a matter of time until this guy messes up somehow. And yet, through his mistake and his lack of faith, we see something different this time. God has set things up with Abram in a unique way. While God approached both Adam and Noah with commands that came with covenant blessings, God approached Abram with a command, but it was simply a command to receive a blessing, to go and receive what God would give him. A blessing that would be given regardless of Abram's work. At this point, God has simply approached Abram with a promise that he will make a nation out of him and that he will give him the land of Canaan. All Abram was expected to do is take God at his word and trust him. When Abram's trust wavers, God solidifies his own stand. God is not going to back down on this one. In other words, Abram's unfaithfulness will not get in the way of God's faithfulness. So, the beginning of our text, if you remember last week, or if you weren't here last week, we looked at Abram. He was a man who was well-traveled. He had originated in the city of Ur, which is in southern Iraq, and him and his father had traveled 900 kilometers to the city of Haran. And both these cities were moon-worshipping centers of idolatry. They would worship the moon. So we can assume that because Abram's father had chosen these two cities to live, that this was a family that really revolved around moon worship. In other words, Abram does not come from a Yahweh-worshipping family, not a family that worships God. But God calls him nonetheless. He calls him while he's in Haran, while he is 75 years old, and says, if you leave and go where I tell you, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you the land that I am about to show you. He called Abram to abandon everything he knew to receive a promise that he could not see with his eyes. And all he had to go on was the word of God. And Abram acted in faith. And so he's now traveled down south. So if you think of it kind of as a triangle with a desert in the middle, on the bottom right hand is Ur, where Abram had originally come from. On the top is Haran, where he went to in northern Assyria. And then if you go straight down, so you kind of have like a right angle triangle, that is the direction that he is now going along the sea down through what is modern Israel and what was then the land of the Canaanites. And so he goes down through, and this was originally where Abram's father had meant to go. So Abram goes here. He goes to a city called Shechem. And when he is in Shechem, God says, the land that you see all around you, this is what I'm going to give you. This is what is going to become your kingdom, the kingdom of your descendants. The nation, the inheritance that I have promised you will live here. So in Shechem and then later in Ai, which is a bit further south, Abram builds altars to the Lord. So first at Shechem and then Ai, it seems that Abram is scoping out the entirety of the land, perhaps going from top to bottom. The land that his descendants will one day inherit. However, as he is looking through the land, something comes up. A famine hits the land of Canaan. Now, famines were very common, and they could be caused by several things in the ancient world. They could be anything from a warring season that lasted too long, to locusts or drought. In these days, every year these tribes would go to war. Every spring they would go to war and see if they could take a bit more land for themselves. It was kind of like, I guess, football season for the ancient Near East. And if these seasons lasted too long, if the war dragged on, it could have severe effects on the economy, meaning there would not be enough food. Things like this could cause famines. We're not told what causes this famine, only that it is severe. And so a traveler like Abram makes his way to Egypt as a result. Now the first clue that we have that Abram is doing something he probably shouldn't be doing is that he is no longer guided by God's commands. While the command for Abram to go in chapter 12, verse 1, told Abram to go to the land that God would show him, he isn't staying in the land that God has showed him. He's going somewhere else, somewhere God has not told him to go. He is fleeing to the political superpower of the ancient world that was the kingdom of Egypt for security. Now is it right to say that Abram was in sin by going to Egypt? Well, it is a little hard to say, but it does seem, however, to be a demonstration of a slip in his faith. The word in Hebrew that translates sojourn, when it says he went to sojourn in the land of Egypt, gives the idea of dwelling and living in a place almost indefinitely, meaning that Abram wasn't simply stopping by Egypt to pick up supplies. He planned to stay there for a good while, and perhaps live there. As we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, relying on one's own works and plans and on the strength and provision of man, rather than on the provision of God, is pictured as faithless. Abram isn't trusting God to provide for him. He's barely had a look through the promised land, and he feels the need to flee to a more secure location so that he can make sure his needs are met. Part of faithlessness is simply a lack of faith, a refusal to put trust where it should be put, and putting more trust in our own efforts, in our own works and plans, than in the hands of God. If God puts you somewhere, faithfulness means believing God will provide for you in that place. Abram's actions go against the words of Christ thousands of years later in Matthew 6:31, which tells us that God's people should not be anxious for their physical needs, but instead trust God to meet them while we seek first the kingdom of God. For Abram, the kingdom of God meant going to the land that God had promised his kingdom would inherit. But instead, Abram flees. So with Abram's trip to Egypt, based on a lack of trust in God's provision, it is not surprising that one act of faithlessness leads to another. Abram is worried. He knows his wife is beautiful, and he knows that the world of the ancient Near East is a cutthroat place. Now, it is difficult to discern exactly what Abram hoped to accomplish through this stunt with his wife. And commentators debate about exactly what Abram thought, whether he thought he would be killed because of his wife, or whether he thought he would be killed anyway, and his beautiful wife's alleged availability might save his skin. Those are both options, and we're not really sure which it was. It might have been that Egypt was not very open to sojourners at the time. Either way, Abram looks to gain some kind of passage, safe passage, by lying about his wife, saying that she is his sister. And it's clear that Abram does gain materially from this. So I'm inclined to think that he thought he might be killed just as a sojourner out of suspicion, and that his wife might bring them favor and even bring them favor with Pharaoh. But there is this clear element of fear. It seems that Abram is afraid that the Egyptians might try to have him killed or accuse him falsely of something in order to seize his property. In any case, he asks his wife Sarai to lie about them. Instead of saying she is his wife, she will say she is his sister, which we later find out is actually half true. She is his half-sister. Now, it doesn't take much for us to think that this is pretty rotten of Abram, saving his own skin at the expense of his wife's honor. One sin leads to another. One act of faithlessness, one act of not trusting God leads to another act of not trusting God. Now, this isn't to say that Abram's fears are unfounded. Although his wife is 65 years old at this point, apparently Sarai is still very beautiful. It's also likely that this practice was common among those visiting Egypt. Perhaps it was known as a place where people with the most beautiful wives would somehow disappear or find themselves behind bars in an Egyptian prison or in an execution block. Whatever the case, no matter how real Abram's fear may have been, he feels like he has little choice. He has left the place that God commanded him to be. What hope does he have that God is going to save him when he is in a country that God never commanded him to go to? However, we can give Abram a little grace here. Abram doesn't know the saving hand of Yahweh like we do. Not yet. Remember that all he knows about God at this point is that he's promised him something, that he spoke to him, that he revealed himself to him. He knows God as a God of revelation and a God of promises, but he doesn't know God as a God of salvation yet. He hasn't seen the mighty wonders God will do in the future. Even with this act of salvation that God has already done, at this point, because Abram came from the pagan world, he's probably more familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh's version of the flood story than the true one, which is an act of God's salvation. Abram does not have a very good theology at this point. In fact, we see this even in the words that describe how he worships God in Shechem and Ai. It mentions an oak tree, which was a common place where pagan worship practices would be held. But Abram's he's worshiping God the best way he knows. The only way he knows how to worship a God is to worship under an oak tree like the pagan gods were worshipped. We have to give Abram a little credit that he doesn't have as much light as we do. He doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have a systematic theology book in his library. All he knows about God is that he's promised him something, and he believes that God will give him what he promised, enough to leave all that he has. So with that being the case, we can maybe give Abram a little bit of grace when we think of his faithlessness in this story, especially when we think of how faithless or how much we can lack faith. We do know of the salvation of God. We know it more than anyone else in history. And yet we are still tempted endlessly to rely on ourselves and our own devices rather than obeying God faithfully and trusting that as long as we are in his expressed will, that he will take care of us. We have the Bible. We know how God has saved his people from the hand of the Egyptians. We know how he saved his servants in the past, like David and Samson. We know that how he brought his own son to die and save our souls. And we know that he has been a protector and provider throughout church history. And yet, we still worry. We are still anxious. And we are still tempted to do things in our own strength. Would we be any different from Abram if we were in his shoes? The words of Christ from the same passage I quoted earlier in Matthew 6 speak to us in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Abram has faith. It's a baby faith. It's an immature faith. And it's a faith that stumbles and falls. And this is an instance where it has stumbled. But it is still there, and it is real. And we will see that God honors that faith and helps it all the same. Now, once Abram gets to Egypt, things start to backfire for him. His wife has certainly been noticed, and she has been noticed by Pharaoh himself. Now, this was likely not Abram's intention. Either he hoped that people pursuing his wife would stop them from killing him, or he put this together as a last ditch effort, that if he was on the hit list of the Egyptians, or if they wanted to kill him to get his wife, that he would not be killed. But he likely wasn't trying to attract the attention of Pharaoh with his wife, and yet Pharaoh is told about her, and he takes her into his harem. Now remember, this wasn't a democracy. There was no human rights tribunal at the time. The Pharaoh was seen as a god, and he could do whatever he wanted. If he wanted to marry someone, he would marry them. He didn't need anybody's permission, even the woman's. His word was the end all of that society. And unfortunately for Abram, his plans have backfired in his face. The word went around the court that there was this beautiful, eligible woman. And Pharaoh took advantage of the opportunity. Abram is treated well and seems to take advantage of the favor of Pharaoh. Again, making us scratch our heads a bit. Still, there isn't much Abram can do. He has lost his wife. If he tells Pharaoh the truth, he might be killed. And this is the only possibility of God's promise being kept. With no wife, you got no kids. So we see that Abram's failure to believe God has put, instead of removing obstacles to God's promises, has put more obstacles in the way of God's promises. How is he going to see his descendants blessed and made into a great nation if he has no wife to have descendants through? His wife was already barren. It already seemed impossible. Now it seems completely out of the realm of possibility. So we see that despite Abram's failure to put his safety in God's hands, God has orchestrated the situation so that Abram has to. The only hope is God's intervention. Only God can fix things now. And he does. God afflicts Pharaoh's house with a plague. We're not sure how, but somewhere Pharaoh makes the connection between the plague in his house and the woman he took to be his. The woman he finds is actually someone else's wife. We're not sure how he finds this out. It could have been through a dream. We know that this isn't the last time this stunt is pulled in the book of Genesis. And in other times, God appears to the person in a dream. That might have happened to Pharaoh now. We're not sure. It might have been that Pharaoh found out through some informant that this was actually Abram's wife. In any case, Pharaoh is seemingly more righteous than Abram in this situation. While Abram let his wife be taken because of their lie, Pharaoh has to scold him about the wrong he has done. Pharaoh then sends Abram out of Egypt. He is now barred from entering this kingdom. And so, in the end, God's will prevailed. Abram has to trust God now. He can't go to Egypt anymore. And he has been forced to rely upon the saving hand of God. The saving hand that he has now actually seen at work. He is back on the right track once again. Now, we've talked about the struggle with faith that this text shows us in Abram. But the short account of his travels to Egypt show us a lot about God and the kind of relationship God is going to establish with Abram. First, it is hard not to recognize the foreshadowing of Exodus here. Abram enters Egypt to avoid famine, just like his descendants will. Abram's wife is captured, just like the Israelites are enslaved. And God will respond by sending plagues on Pharaoh, just like he will with the children of Israel, until Pharaoh lets them go. These similarities are meant to draw our attention to the work of salvation that the readers of Genesis are likely already familiar with. The first readers of these, remember, this was compiled by and written by Moses. So at least from our best knowledge. So the first readers were very familiar with the story of the Exodus. And so reading the story of Abram, and reading this account, their mind would, these similarities would immediately have them thinking about God's salvation for them from Egypt. And it's meant to draw out a quality of God's work, that God is a God who saves. God is working with his mighty hand to save his people, even when his people do not yet properly exist. Contrast this with Abram's failure to save himself. However, Abram's faithlessness is not going to get in the way of God's perfect plans. Abram really put himself into a mess. He was promised that he would be the father of nations. That seemed impossible enough with a barren wife, but thanks to his lie, he all of a sudden has no wife at all. And yet God afflicted and humbled the most powerful man on earth so that his promises to this nomad, this traveling man in the desert, would be fulfilled. God could have said, well, Abram, I gave you a chance. I promised you something and you screwed it up. Guess I'll have to try someone else from Haran. No, God is faithful to his promise, and that faithfulness is apart from Abram's faithfulness. God's faithfulness does not rely on human faithfulness. The doctrine of faith alone and the idea that God alone does the work of salvation apart from our works surfaces again. It has been well established that the only thing mankind is good at is messing up God's works and creations with their own pitiful humanistic replacements. Instead of worshiping God, human nature seeks to make much of itself in great towers and cities. These always come to a major moral failure and the righteous judgment of God, which see all these things crumble into ruin. In our text, Abram had a plan that he apparently thought was a pretty good one. All of a sudden, all his plans and prospects were ruined. It is when we see the utter helplessness of our situation that we have no choice but to look to the one whose plan was right all along, and whose hand is much mightier than ours to save our skin. We can see Abram's journey to Egypt and lies about his wife as akin to the attempts people make to save themselves by their own righteous works. These ultimately fail, and it is only the supernatural work of God that saves us. This sets a precedent for God's relationship with Abram and with humanity by extension. Everything God is going to do, he is going to be the one that does it. His work is not going to be rely on how well we do our part. God is going to make things happen. And if anything, us trying to help God is just going to make things worse. And God is going to twist that or turn it around and use it to show how great he is. That it isn't because of our help, but despite our help, that he makes his plans come about. It isn't dependent on man's work or faithfulness. God will see that his promises happen. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is part of who God is. And God doesn't have this relationship with human beings where I'll be faithful if you'll be faithful. And that's because it shows us something about the nature of God's plan entirely. Namely, that they aren't about us. We aren't at the center of God's plan. They're about His glory. If we were at the center of God's plan, then our faithlessness would mess it up. But God is not so foolish as to put the fate of His glory into the hands of fickle and vacillating human beings who care more about their own glory than that of their Creator. God doesn't put His glory in our hands. That is why He is faithful even when we're faithless. It is His character, His nature to bring His plans about for His own glory. Because God's glory is shown in His salvation of sinners, that salvation is more sure. In other words, if God is glorified in saving human beings, it doesn't matter how stubborn human beings are, God is going to save them. God is going to bring His purposes about, because it's not about the human beings that He is saving. It's not about us. It's about His glory. And the glory that is brought to Him when we act in His image, like we were created to. And that gives us a sure confidence in God. We don't have to rely on our own works for salvation, because God would not be so foolish as to put His glory in our hands. God's glory is in His hands. And so the work of salvation is completely in His hands. He doesn't leave a piece of it for us to check off. He doesn't leave a piece of it for us to work for. He completes the work. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The only thing that you add to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary." This is true in Abram's case, and this is true in ours. So from that, we can recognize three things. First, we recognize the inadequacy of our attempts to save ourselves. Abram tried to save himself from this great famine, and in doing so, he actually left the safest place on earth, which is God's will. Being where God had commanded him to go, to the place that God had said, "I will show you." That was the safest place for him. That was the place where God would have preserved him until the promises were complete and fulfilled. God would not have let Abram die in the wilderness, in the land that He had promised him. And as we look at our lives, we have to recognize our inadequacy to save ourselves. Our best efforts to save ourselves actually count against us, according to Philippians 3. They are counted as a negative in the earning of our salvation, not as a positive. And we must see that you're in a car and you're stuck in a muddy ditch. And you know, the longer you spin your wheels, the deeper you dig yourself in the mud. But what you need is a solid tow cable that will pull you out. The tow cable of God's grace. And that is the second thing we recognize. In recognizing our own weakness and our own inability to save, that tow line is the powerful hand of God, which is able to bring about all His promises. This morning we talked about anxiety and how joy in the Lord is the way that we combat it. That when we are in the Lord and we are seeking the kingdom of God, we have the glorious promises of God that He will provide for us. You know that God has promised that if we dedicate ourselves completely to the work of the gospel, that God will not let us go hungry or unclothed. But when we are taken up with anxiety and worry, what happens is we are trying to control things that God controls, that are in His hands, and that even when we feel like we are in control of those things, we aren't. God has a powerful hand which is able to bring about His promises and to save us from our sins, and to present us to God as righteous. And third, we recognize that having faith means seeking Christ and His mission and glory first. Part of Abram's problem here is that he isn't thinking about God's kingdom. He's thinking about his own life and his own skin, his own security. But he's not thinking about the glory of God, the kingdom of God. And again, we can't blame Abram too much. He doesn't know that much about God now. But we do. We have much more light than Abram had. We have much more of the promises of God. We have Jesus Christ. We have the entirety of Scripture and the salvation that God has provided and displayed throughout these pages. We have the accounts of God's salvation and redemption and faithfulness. And we know that all things are working for God's glory. And with that being the case, the right response for us is not only to let God look after these things that we are anxious about, but to turn our attention instead to the kingdom of God, to the things that He has told us to do. For Abram, it was to be in the land that God had promised him. For us, it is to go about doing the work of the kingdom, to strengthen the church, to evangelize the lost, perhaps to leave this country and find somewhere where the gospel has not yet been preached and proclaimed. I honestly and sincerely pray that God will send out missionaries from this church. I believe they should come from every church, at least, or at most churches should be sending out missionaries. And that to be a missionary, to be someone who will go to a land, to go to some of the millions of people that still have not heard of Christ, we need to have the faith that leaves everything behind and trusts that God will provide if we seek first the kingdom of God. With that in mind, let us go about our week in faith, not letting ourselves be taken by anxieties, but trusting in a faithful God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the account of Your word and this account of Abram in Egypt and how You saved Abram even when he was faithless, even when he wandered away from the land that You had told him to be in. You were faithful, Lord, because You were doing a work. You had a plan that is based in Your character and for Your glory. You are faithful, God, and we praise You for Your faithfulness. And it's because of Your faithfulness to yourself that You are faithful to us. Because You are faithful to who You are and to Your plans and promises and Your own glory, we have the security and hope that we cannot mess up Your plan of salvation. So, Lord, give us the faith to receive it and to live in the glorious truths of Your salvation and to live for Your kingdom. Let our hearts and our minds not be turned to the anxieties of everyday life, but instead be turned to the greater mission, the calling that You have called each of us to, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.